This evening we're going to take off and move into our study on Titus. We opened up last time. I had an introduction to Titus, and I did the first verse on Titus. And tonight we're going to move into the second verse here. And before we do that, though, I'd like to we'll have an opening prayer to sort of get us into the mood of things here. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, we're asking you, Father, to open our hearts and minds this evening, and so that each one of us can understand your word in Titus that we'll be studying about this evening. With the busy season that's going on presently for everyone, with all of life's challenges, I'm asking, Father, that you'd help us to follow what Paul, your servant, did. And he was more than willing to do it, and we are too. We're asking these things in your precious name we pray. Amen. Again, we're going to start here on Titus 1, verse 2 is what we're going to start at. It says, that verse reads, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's a healthy statement. But the first part of Titus 1, 2 is translated, in the hope of eternal life. Hope being the Greek form number 1680 means that God's promise produced an expectation and an anticipation of eternal life. In the book of Titus, there are three references to the word hope. And the first one here is in Titus 1, 2 that we're in tonight. The second one is in Titus 2, verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The third place is in chapter 3. And again, Titus is 3:7 is what it is. There's only three chapters in Titus, and 3:7 reads that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One thing for sure, it seems that the words hope and the word promise are often linked together in Scripture. Christ is our hope, as he is the head of the church, which is his body. We know that our hope will be realized when Christ is manifested, or in other words, made known for the true character that he is, or when Christ is made known, and it will take place, and when it'll take place far above all, or even now our citizenship is. These few choice words contain a truth that is usually far beyond the comprehension of the average Christian believer, or at least someone who refers to themselves as a Christian believer. The next words in there is in hope of eternal life in verse 2. So I guess I'm going to ask, what is the difference between eternal life in Titus 1, 2, and the everlasting life in John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's what you need to know, and what the word eternal and the word everlasting are both translations of the same Greek form, number 166. So whatever their definition in English, their definition in Greek is the same. In Paul's writings, in the King James, the King James translates these two particular words, Greek form 166, which is eternal or everlasting, into English with the following words. 11 times it's translated into the word eternal. 7 times it's translated into the word everlasting. 1 time it's translated in since the world began. And 1 other time just the words world began. And 1 time forever. So there's a total of 21 times, if you can imagine that number. 3 times 7. Okay, the next part of Titus 1:2, it says, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which our God that cannot lie, promised before the ages of time. I had a question for you. If God cannot lie, is there anything else that God can't do? When you think about it, there are several things God can't do because of who he is. In Isaiah 40, and Tony, I'm not going to give you the verse because I'm just going to make a couple comments about these. There's 12 of them. But the first one is God can't get tired. In Isaiah 40, it tells us God neither faints nor is weary. The second thing is God can't take on a job that he can't handle. Jeremiah 32, it says there is nothing too hard for him to do. The third thing is God can't do is he can't be unholy. In Isaiah 6, it talks about the whole earth is full of his glory. The fourth thing God can't do, he can't be prejudiced. In Acts 10, it says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, wherever, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The fifth thing is God can't break a promise. We're going to get into that a lot deeper here just in a few minutes, so just hang on. The sixth thing is God can't remember sins that he's chosen to forget. Thank God. That's a good one. Number 7, God can't make a loser. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. 8th thing of God can't abandon you. In Deuteronomy, it talks about he will not leave you nor he will not forsake you. Number 9, God can't stop thinking about you. Number 10, God can't stop loving you. And number 11, God can't learn. If you already know everything, it's impossible for you to learn because God is omniscient. That's good because it means when old Roger makes a mistake tomorrow, it doesn't catch God by surprise. Way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam blew it, He didn't catch God by surprise because God can't learn. And also, number 12, God can't make you love him. Love implies a voluntary choice, thus it's not possible to force someone to love you. In spite of possessing all power and knowledge, even in the end, God doesn't get what he wants. All people to accept him. And God can't lie. God cannot lie or change. Why can't God lie? Tony, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 13 through 18, we're going to talk about it. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. This is what happens when God makes a promise. That's how I'm going to label it. That's my version of it. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end to all strife. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Immutable comes from a Greek form number 276. It literally means unchangeable or unchanged ability. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. The immutability of God is a quality where God is unchanging in his character. He's unchanging in his will and his covenant promises. God's immutability defines all his other attributes. He is immutably wise. God cannot but be merciful, good, and gracious. What a strength to have. Questions. So, what is the immutability of God? The answer is, of God is his quality of not changing. It's clearly taught throughout Scripture. For example, Tony, if you turn to Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Thank you. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, or in other words, my advice, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel, or in other words, my advice, from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God makes it real clear where he is as an individual. He stands when it comes to his word. And Tony, I got a couple more here. Would you turn to Ezekiel 24, verse 14. Ezekiel 24, 14. I had not read this one before, and if any of mine is just a little different than the King James Version, I often will refer to, any time it's my turn to bat, I once in a while use the New King James Version. So if you're wondering what the difference is. And the next one will be James 1:17, but for right now I'm going to read Ezekiel 24:14. I, the Lord, has spoken it. Listen to this. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back, nor will I spare. Neither will I repent according to thy ways and according to thy doings. They will judge you, says the Lord God. It's sort of like, what part of God's promises don't you understand? Because when he says it, that's what it's going to be. And the next one is James 1, verse 17. This also talks about God's immutability. James 1, 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither the shadow of turning. What is the shadow of turning? Did a little research on that. It says the shadow of turning refers to our observation of the sun. The sun can be eclipsed, it moves, and it casts a shadow. The sun rises and the sun sets. The sun appears and the sun disappears. Every day, the sun comes out of one tropic and enters into another tropic at certain seasons of the year. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the last 24 hours, all of us have experienced the winter solstice. That happened from the North Pole is tilted the furthest, minus 23.5 degrees away from the sun. It took place last night, 11:49 p.m. Eastern Time. It occurs at the same instant for all people everywhere on the planet. And each day until June the 20th, we will have 2 to 4 minutes more of daylight per day. The bottom line is, we are headed for summer. The next solstice, like I said, is around June the 20th. That's when we lose 2 to 4 minutes of sunlight a day. And I know you're all wanting to know this next statement, but I'm going to share it with you. When the summer solstice happens, when the days start getting shorter, and the daylight starts, that's the signal to the soybean plant to get busy and put its pods on and fill them and finish its growing season. I know you all wanted to know that, but being a seed salesman like I am, that's what it is. And usually you can go out about 2 weeks later, right after the 4th of July, and sort of peek underneath the leaves, and you're going to see little white, blue, or pink flowers underneath the leaves. And they will, that tells you that they have, the soybean plant has mated and it's on its way to putting pods on. I know you want to know that. Back to our lesson. But with God, who spiritually speaking is light himself, there is no darkness at all. There's no change with him, nor anything like it. God is unchangeable in his nature. His perfections, he's no changes in his purposes. There's no change in his promises and his gifts. He, being holy, can't turn to that which is evil, nor can he, who is a fountain of light, be the cause of darkness. Since every good and perfect gift comes from him, evil cannot proceed with him, nor can he tempt us in any way. Tony, would you turn to James chapter 1, verse 13. You're welcome, Chip. You know, I had to give a, believe it or not, I gave the secret life. I had a group, the guys that I've run into down here, they wanted to do that. I gave a talk on the secret life of the corn plant and the soybean plant. Moving on. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The Bible is real clear that God does not change his mind, God does not change his will, nor God does not change his nature. I guess that there are several logical reasons why God must be immutable, and that is why it is, and why it is, it's impossible for God to change his mind about this promise that is talked about in Titus 1:2. Because this promise in Titus 1:2 is what prompted me to run with this answers that I'm doing. But the first out of 3 points that I want to make, if anything changes, it must do so in such an order of time. There must be a point in time before the change and a point in time after the change. Therefore, change to take place, it must happen within the limits of time. However, you and I must remember that God's eternal and God exists outside of the limits of time. And when in Psalm 33:11, it says the counsel, and that Hebrew word means counsel is the advice of the Lord. So the advice of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The second point on this immutability of God is necessary for us to, for his perfection. If anything changes, it must change for the better or change for the worse, because a change that makes no difference is not a change. For change to take place, either something that is needed is added, which is a lost, is a change for the better, or something that is needed is lost, which is a change for the worse. But since God, as we know, is perfect, he does not need anything. Therefore, he cannot change for the better. If God were to lose something, example, his chariot keys or his list of things to do or things to get, pick up at the store, he would no longer be perfect. Therefore, he cannot change for the worse. The third point of the immutability of God is related to his omniscience. When someone you know changes his or her mind, it's often because of new information has come to light that has not previously known, or because the circumstances have changed and require a different attitude or different action. Because God is omniscient, he cannot learn something new that he did not already know. And Tony, if you would turn to Numbers chapter 23, Numbers 23 verse 19. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then act, not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, God does not change his mind. These verses affirm the doctrine of God's immutability. God is unchanging and unchangeable. And when you study God's word, you'll discover that there are conditional covenants, there's unconditional covenants, and there's promises. The majority of the covenants and promises took place in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some examples. The first one would be the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3. And then the other one would be the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12 to chapter 22. The third one is the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel. And the fourth one, the covenant in Jeremiah 31. I want you to keep in mind when God made the promise in Titus 1:2, he made it before the world began. These four promises or covenants were all mentioned in the Old Testament. But the one which was first for God to make a decision about, he made or promised before time's eternal or before the world began. This eternal life that is promised before the world began, here in Titus 1 and 2, is one of 3 times that this particular promise is mentioned in Scripture. The other 2 references are 2 Timothy 1:1, where the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, and is linked with Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, that is part of the mystery. These 3 references, and there's no other references, link Ephesians 3:6, 2 Timothy 1:1, and Titus 1:2 as belonging to the dispensation of the mystery. Here is a promise of eternal life. promised before the world began. It was made before the ages began. It was made to be in Christ Jesus. And it was made by our God who cannot lie. And members of the church, which is his body, are to take part in this promise. This promise is in Christ. It was made known by the gospel. This promise has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to a period of time that is labeled since the ages began. Ephesians and Colossians do not reveal any more information about this particular promise. If you notice in your interlinear that there is no Greek word for the word world here, nor is there any Greek word for the word began. And this promise was made before the world began, so the literal translation is before times of ages. The RSV presents this phrase as before times eternal. This promise is part of the mystery which had been hid in God from before age times. This promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, was God's first revealed plan. But this promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, is only secondary to and necessary that this plan be worked out so that God's first plan and main plan can be accomplished. And I'm referring to the dispensation of the mystery. This is God's first plan that he had in mind before the overthrow. This was before sin had entered in and ruined the first world or the cosmos. And according to Paul's prison epistles, this has to do with places that are called heavenly places, places that these believers will dwell in, as well as those believers who someday will be resurrected in heavenly places and those who will be manifested in heavenly places. Now, these creatures, along with the evil one, their leader, had the power of choice, and they literally exercised it. Many followed their leader, and many remained faithful to God. With the revolting and the fall of Satan, death had come into the universe, and later was introduced into the Garden of Eden, and then into all the earth. There's no doubt as to the meaning here, because it is God that cannot lie, and God is the one who made the promise. This is in contrast to the evil one, the great liar, the father of the lie. The other words, the evil one, brought ruin and destruction into the world, and God had promised that this ruin someday would be healed, and that God would be all in all. The last point to Titus 1:2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which our God that cannot lie promised before the ages of time. He assures us that we were elected in Christ before the overthrow of the world. The body of Christ is the only calling of the redeemed that reaches way far back into the past. Other callings seem to shave the time period and use the words since or from. And the word since the foundation of the world in the King James is used one time, and from the foundation of the world is used six times. So there's a total of seven times that statement's made. So since the overthrow in Genesis 1:2 and 2 Peter 3:6, God has a plan for an earthly people, including the millennial kingdom and even the New Jerusalem, which will be in the new earth. You got to keep in mind that the scriptures that I'm going to give you, and also the time that they were written, compared to the event of Acts 28:28. So we're not going to look these up, but I'm going to tell you in scripture these seven references were used. The word since the foundation of the world was used one time in Hebrews. And the word from the foundation of the world was used two times in Matthew, one time in Luke, one time in Hebrews, and two times in Revelation. If you notice, all four of these books, Matthew, Luke, and Hebrew, and Revelation, pertain to the kingdom of heaven and are from or since the foundation or disruption of the world. There are Bible students who would like to limit the phrase eternal or age-long life to the millennial period and the restored people of Israel. This is not necessary, as while the ages run their course, you got to remember about the members of the body, as if we have just seen that they will need life in the heavenlies. This still leaves intact the spatial usage of the word eternal life in the Gospels. Now, it's clear that God has made certain promises. Some of God's promises are to all people, and some are limited to Israel. All of God's promises are based on who He is and His plan for the world. There's a lot of believers in Jesus Christ who don't even realize that there is a more outstanding truth than that of all the nations and of being blessed through Abraham. Remember this, not all believers will have the earth or paradise as their future home. And this program for the heavenlies was not put into operation until after Israel had failed. My phone just rang. Until after Israel had failed, and that was, has Israel passed from the scene as a nation in Acts 28:28. Okay, in the fullness of time is when God made it known that He had a plan and a purpose for the heavenlies as well as the earth. Remember in Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. His Son will not only have a kingdom of heaven on earth, but also will have a vast domain over principalities and powers in the heavenlies. But let's look a little deeper at this promise of life which is in Christ Jesus that had never been known before Ephesians 3:6, 2 Timothy 1:1, and Titus 1:2. A promise that came long before any of these covenants or promises. It's real obvious that this promise or covenant was not made with man, because it was made long before man came on the scene, long before the ages began. It was a long time before Adam and Eve. This also gives us a clue as to why this promise was never mentioned until after Acts 28:28, until we get to the book of Ephesians. The covenants that I mentioned above were made to people like Abraham and David, who expect to spend their future resurrection life here on earth. So they have little interest in principalities and powers in the heavenlies. I want you to notice that just as soon as the dispensation of the mystery is made known in Ephesians, and the fact that some believers were given the hope of inhabiting the heavenlies in resurrection, that this promise was made known. The members of the dispensation of the mystery should have a great interest in this particular promise. So this promise of life which is in Christ Jesus must have been made with beings who were created before man. It's very unlikely that these beings were earth beings, but possibly they inhabited the heavenlies. You and I know these beings as being principalities and powers. Where does Scripture give us a clue about these beings? Tony, if you turn to Job chapter 38, verse 4 through 7, and we're going to key in on verse 7. Job 38, 4 through 7. I'll get a drink of water here. Hang on. Okay. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understandings. Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Thereof surely you know, or has stretched the line upon it. Verse 6, so to what were the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at what we just read here. It appears that before the earth was created, that there was beings existed, existing, created beings. Isn't this different? We have sort of a, it's sort of an interesting point. And the next one, if you turn up to Ezekiel, chapter 28, Ezekiel 28, 13 through 15. Okay, Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. And gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I have set thee, so you were in the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now, we just read here in Ezekiel 28 that there was created beings back in those times, I'm going to refer to, who had been created most beautiful and wise, and they had timbrels, which was tambourines as best I can find out, and pipes. No doubt he was a leader of that great choir which sang when the earth was created. So then we could conclude that the heaven and the earth was created by creatures to inhabit. The heavens and the earth had inhabitants for many long ages or millennia before Adam. You and I speak relatively as to time, but time really did not begin until the overthrow. I think it is fair for us to admit that the great event in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 cannot be measured back in the past by any of our own calculations. It's also true that the evil one has a great interest in this particular promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, but he has an interest in a different way. It has to do with his present sphere. He really doesn't want to lose his happy home, but he will be cast out someday, and then it will be inhabited by people, according to Ephesians 1:4, that were chosen before the foundation of the world for that very purpose. I'd like to make some comments about this group called the chosen in Ephesians 1:4. When it came to the disciples, our Lord chose the 12. In Luke 6:13, it says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, these fellows were already believers, so they were not chosen for salvation. And then later on in John 15:16, Jesus takes time out to inform the disciples that you have not been chosen. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit shall remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So Jesus informs the chosen disciples that they were chosen for service. This seems to set forth a principle that we should look at and rightly divide into meaning of words in the matter of salvation. It is whosoever that makes the choice of Christ as their Savior. But when it comes to the question of service, that's when God, I think, makes the choice. And we have the principle of Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many being called, but few chosen. Israel was chosen nation to be of service to the God of heaven. This word chosen stands at the beginning of Ephesians and I don't think it can be lightly passed over. And this word chosen cannot be taken from the context. They are chosen in Christ so that that information we can say that there are no unbelievers that were chosen, only those in Christ. Scriptures tell us that all that are in Christ will be made alive. But we are not told that all that are in Christ will be chosen for this great heavenly hope in this dispensation of the mystery. This promise does have a great deal to do with the other covenants. It is really the basis upon which they're carried out. Now, when I say that this covenant is unconditional, I mean that it is not dependent on what man may or may not do. Neither is it dependent on what any of God's creatures may or may not do. God said that he was going to do something about sin, which came into the universe, bringing death with it. The only remedy for that dreadful condition is life, that life was to be in Christ Jesus. When Christ came to earth, he said that he came that men might have life, and only Christ has immortality. Gang, I'm going to stop there for this evening, and I thank you for your listening, and we'll finish up here with, I'll have a little prayer here, we'll finish up, and Father, help us to accept that we are the elect, that we are the chosen, that you have made promises to us that will be kept. Help us to understand this immutability that you possess. It's so different than what we deal with daily. That you keep your promises, if only those that read your word and that we work with would do the same. So many don't understand that. You are our great example. In your name we pray. Amen.